Evergreen Sermons Online in Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series, Isaiah, Holy One of Israel. This message is from September 19th, 2018.
Good evening. I appreciate you being here. Let's get started. If you have been to Walmart or Sam's, or particularly if you've been to Hobby Lobby or someplace like that, guess what's on display? Christmas decorations. It's horrible. But I'm bringing that up because you see the lesson tonight is entitled, Seeing Christmas. We're in a study from the book of Isaiah, sort of selected options, and there are three particular chapters in Isaiah that happen pretty closely to each other, chapter 7, 9, and 11, that all are widely recognized as messianic prophecies. In fact, really, they're Christmas prophecies. And so I want us to take this time as we work through this book to sort of highlight it. Obviously, these three chapters could all be standalone lessons, and we're going to kind of try and squeeze them together and blaze right through them. But the fascinating thing about the prophet Isaiah, I've told you that he was between 700 and 800 years before Christ. And the marvelous thing about prophecy, one of the things that confirms the authority, the reliability of Scripture, one of the things that I think proves inspiration, is the way that Old Testament prophecies so accurately come true. I've seen mathematical studies that I saw one a few years ago. A mathematician took just 11 prophecies out of the Old Testament. Now, there are hundreds of prophecies, but he took 11 prominent prophecies, things that had very identifiable elements, places and times and specific details, so that there was no fudging the facts. These were unmistakably fulfilled by identifiable historical events. And he did the math and basically said for all 11 of those prophecies to be accurately fulfilled, the number was something like 10 to, you know, with 59 zeros after it. I mean, I don't even know how to put that in mathematical terminology. It was statistically impossible for that to happen. And he just selected 11 prophecies that could be historically verified. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Bible, and the ability to verify those prophecies by actual fulfillment is one of the things that gives us such confidence about the Word of God. Now, Isaiah's prophecies about Christmas are extraordinary because he is writing 8 centuries before the birth of Christ, and yet he speaks in terms that that looking backward from our perspective, he speaks in terms that are literally assignable to only one single person in human history, to Jesus Christ. And so I want us to just work through this. One of the things about Christmas that I love, I'm always fascinated by the Christmas story, in the sense that it happens in an obscure little town called Bethlehem, not even really a significant city by any means, not even a significant location within Israel, certainly considered a backwater place with the backdrop of the entire Roman Empire. And yet, if you looked at that first Christmas, and you had to see the headlines, there would have been news about military conquest. There would have been political drama in the Senate and not in the Senate. It was an empire by that time, but in the halls of power in Rome, that's where the attention would have been. And yet, the most significant event that happened at that point in history was this single baby born, not even in a hotel, but in a barn behind a hotel. It reminds me to not get too caught up in the headline news of the day, Because while we know the headlines and we know what all the talk shows are talking about and what the buzz is, the fact of the matter is God has always been unfolding his own drama, and it's almost always done in a way that nobody notices until he's ready to be noticed. And that should give us confidence that, you know, we think the world is just, falling apart. It's coming to pieces. The fact of the matter is that's what we're supposed to think because the enemy wants us to think that way. But Christmas reminds us that God is at work in usually hidden ways. And the real significance of what's happening in our generation is probably never going to make the newspaper. So be reminded of that. Isaiah gives the most complete predictive prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah. And these chapters are very recognizable because they show up in so much of our Christmas heritage. Things like Handel's Messiah. He draws that from these chapters. And so as we read this, I think you'll find it very, recognizable. The first section is, I've called it The Need for Christmas. It's in Isaiah chapter 7, and I want to read these 17 verses. The context is that, Ahaz is king, over God's people, and he is a faithless king. And you remember I told you on Sunday, I preached from Malachi chapter 3, and I mentioned that I can only find two real places in the Word of God where God pleads with his people to test him. One of them is Malachi 3. He says, he's speaking about tithing. He says, test me in this. I'll open up the windows of heaven and I'll pour out a blessing. Just test me. You can hear God almost begging them to test him, to give him the opportunity to show his might on behalf of his people. The other place that that happens is in Isaiah chapter 7. Ahaz is king and God is talking to him. Ahaz is facing a military disaster. He's facing enemies that he cannot defeat. And he's really faced with a couple of choices. He can trust the God of his fathers, or he can follow a worldly strategy and go make an alliance with the superpower of the day, which is what he chooses to do, and disaster ensues, and eventually the nation suffers the consequences. But Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, pleads with him, ask me for a sign. I'll prove that I'm here fighting on your behalf if you'll just ask me. But just like the people in Malachi's day, Ahaz very piously basically says, oh no, I would never test God. Well, you want to know why he won't test God? Because if he tests God and God comes through, guess what? Ahaz is then obligated to obey him. See, we didn't talk about that much on Sunday, but it's the same thing with the tithing thing. You know, test me, God says. Give the way I've asked you to give and see what I'll do for you. But see, we don't want to do that because if God comes through, well, then I have to tithe. We would rather forfeit potential blessing so that we can stay in control of our own life. That's what Ahaz was thinking. He didn't want to be indebted or obligated to God, and so he piously turns down this offer. Let's read these verses. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. This took place during the reign of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Rezin, king of Aram, along with Pekah, son of Ramallah, king of Israel, waged war against Jerusalem, but he could not succeed. When it became known to the house of David that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. Now, I don't want us to spend too much time historically on this detail, but basically, if you're following these verses, what's happening is the king of Judah is faced with a coalition of Syria and Israel standing against him, and they are advancing. And he says the hearts of the people trembled like the trees of the forest in a windstorm. Okay, it's a great verbal image. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out with your son Shear-Jashub to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool by the road to the fuller's field. Say to him, calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly because of these two smoldering stubs of firebrands, the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the sons of Remaliah. For Aram, along with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. They say, let us go up against Judah, terrorize it, and conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tabeel's son as king in it. He says, don't worry. They're making threats. I hear their threats. But this is what the Lord God says. It will not happen. It will not occur. The head of Aram is Damascus. The head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. Now that's interesting. We're in the middle of what will turn out to be a Christmas prophecy, but slipped right in there, God just told Judah that Israel is going to disappear as a nation. Pretty serious prophecy. Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. This is God talking. This is your moment, Ahaz. I'm here. I'm going to show myself mighty if you stand in your faith and trust me. But if you don't, you're not going to stand at all. There is no ally strong enough to solve your problem except me. Verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God, from the depths of Sheol to the heights of heaven. Ask me to give you some proof that what I say is true. I don't care. Ask from the gates of hell to the gates of heaven. Whatever you can think of, ask me. But Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. You can almost hear the self-righteous fake piety of the statement. Oh, no, I would never ask anything of God. I would never test God. Remember what I said to you Sunday? It's a sin to test God. Unless God tells you to, then it's a sin not to. I will not test the Lord. And Isaiah said, I wish sometimes, you can't get inflection from the written word. That's why I use my sanctified imagination so much, because I try and put myself into the scene and I try and flesh it out in my mind. In my mind, Isaiah sounds very impatient here. Isaiah said, listen, house of David. Is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You didn't ask for one, but God's going to give one anyway. He's going to show that his word is good, that he's strong on behalf of his people, and that history will not unfold except according to his plan. And this is the sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating butter and honey. For before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and the house of your father such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. The king of Assyria is coming. Oh, my stars. This Christmas prophecy is tucked into the middle of a very larger, devastating prophecy. The first thing God says is, you're worried about these two firebrands. They're just smoldering stubs. You think they're a blazing fire? From my perspective, they're just a couple of sticks that haven't quite burned out yet. And God says something I love. He says, it won't happen. I'm telling you, this is not your problem. Ahaz refuses to ask for God's help because he would obligate him to God. We know historically that what's going to happen is Ahaz is going to go make an alliance with Assyria, the superpower of that generation. But what he doesn't realize is what God is telling him right here. Assyria is not your friend. In fact, Assyria will eventually be the superpower that carries Israel into exile. And unlike the later Babylonians, the Babylonians took Judah into exile, but they relocated them as a people. They kept them together. They allowed them, by the protection of God, Judah was allowed to maintain their identity as a people. That's why 70 years later, they could return to the promised land as the people of God. They didn't lose that. Israel, on the other hand, when they were carried off by the Assyrians, they were scattered hither and yon, assimilated ethnically, and Israel disappeared from history. That's why sometimes the mystery novels refer to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They're not lost. They just disappeared. Because God said, I don't have need of you anymore. You separated from my plan and you rejected again and again and again and again the overtures, my offers to make you my people and to care for you. And I find this a kind of a looming foreshadow when he says, you're going to have a time such as never happened since Israel separated from Judah. And then it says, and in Hebrew, there's emphasis here. That's why they've written it this way. The emphasis is the king of Assyria is coming. Now Ahaz, he's thinking, yeah, Assyria's coming. They're going to bail us out. Assyria, they're going to be our allies. They're going to solve my problem. That's not what God means here. When he says the king of Assyria is coming, you can almost hear the dun dun dun. Because this is going to prove to be the historical devastation of the nation of Israel. Well, that's the historical context. Let's just look specifically at the Christmas part of this story. I mentioned man's battles bring fear. This whole, the larger prophecy here is about the future of Israel in the context of their disobedience. But God's baby brings faith. There is tucked into this passage, this sign. Verse 16, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Now what's fascinating about this is the fact that the virgin will have a son. I mean, that's why this is an unmistakable sign, because frankly, this is an impossibility. I mean, you don't have to know all the facts of life to know that virgins don't have babies. That's why it's such a significant sign. It's God saying, I can do even this. I can do literally anything that is necessary to see my purposes come to fruition. Nothing is outside my power. Nothing is outside the realm of possibility for me. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Now that's fascinating, because we find out in Matthew chapter 1, in the when we get to the New Testament, the first chapter of Matthew, it has the family tree of Jesus. It outlines the generations that trace down. Now that's given to us so that we can see the royal lineage that Jesus stands in. He is the line of David. He fulfills all the requirements to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. But it's in Matthew chapter 1 verse 23 where it's mentioned, because he's writing to an audience that wasn't as familiar maybe with the Hebrew. He tells us that Emmanuel is a name that means God with us. This is uniquely the Christmas name of Jesus. There are 365 names in the Bible. I didn't count this. I'm taking the word of a commentary. He says there's 365 names of the Bible in the Bible for Jesus Christ, which clearly gives you the association of one per day for a year. But whatever the exact number is, no single name does him complete justice. But this name, the Christmas name, Emmanuel, is really extraordinary because it is, it's the closest maybe to encompassing. I mean, Jesus, that name means, you know, salvation. I mean, it's hard to pick one name over another, but think about this idea of God with us. The eternal God with us in our little moment of time. The omnipotent, all-powerful God with us in our weakness. The omnipresent God, the one who is everywhere at all times, with us in our specific little place. The omniscient or all-knowing God with us in our ignorance. The invisible God made visible. God in his holiness with us in our sin. It's not yet Christmas time, and I'm going to preach about Christmas when we get to December, but don't ever let Christmas go by without stopping to ponder how amazing it is that God became flesh and lived among us. There's no story quite like it in any religion in the history of mankind. There's lots of stories of God's requiring things of humans, God's demanding things in order to show favor or to relieve burdens. There is no story in any religion that I can find of God taking the burden of humanity on himself so that he could live a life that becomes an adequate substitute for the penalty of sin. We don't refer to Jesus as Emmanuel except at Christmas, and it's really because we just associate these verses with the Christmas story. But I'm telling you, in your quiet time, when you're facing a crisis, when you're struggling with a situation, when you just need God to be real to you, Emmanuel, that's the name you ought to use. God with us. I love this part of the story. A virgin will conceive, have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. We live in an uncertain time, no different than Isaiah's time, but God has given us a sign, a baby. To use the King James language, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. That baby reveals to those who see it that God is still in control of the world. Our ultimate security is not in military might. It's not in political power. It's not in economic strength. It is, as it always has been, our ultimate security is proven by the fact that God has secured human history for his purposes. And despite whatever mankind may do from generation to generation, the Messiah guarantees that life will turn out the way God intended. That's what Christmas does for us. It is an annual reminder that God is in control and nothing is going to derail the story as he has written it. Well, let's look at the heart of Christmas. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. This chapter is really a familiar part. You see, I've listed here the child of Christmas, the names of Christmas, and the promise of Christmas. Let's just look at these verses. And I really love this section. We'll just start. Go ahead and start with verse 1. I listed verse 2, but verse 1 of that chapter. Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. Now, that's really the summary of where Isaiah has been. It's a message that that despite what current circumstances appear to be, God has the future under control. He's got a plan. It's all mapped out, and it will be there. Now, I just read that verse without the whole chapter that precedes it, because I want you to see that this Christmas prophecy, just like the Christmas prophecy of chapter 7, is tucked into this larger context of God showing that this drama of redemption is not accidental. It was planned from the beginning. It will unfold, and no one will stop it. Verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoice at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For the trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 9:6 is surely the most familiar of all Old Testament prophecies about the birth of Jesus. This is the verse that inspired Handel's great oratorio, the Messiah. The child spoken of in these verses was no ordinary child. He was one whose coming had long been awaited. There are several phrases here that give us a clue to the significance of this baby. The child of Christmas is, he says, for a child will be born for us. The theological term that shows up throughout the Old Testament that's related to this is the Son of Man. In fact, it shows up in the New Testament because Son of Man apparently was Jesus' favorite designation for himself. It goes back to this verse, a child will be born for us. It's a statement about his humanity. He began his life like any other human as an infant. You ever wonder why God didn't just sort of make an appearance like Thor in one of the Marvel movies? I mean, just sort of land full-blown from heaven with all the armor and ready to do battle? There was some expectation in the ancient world that that's exactly how it would happen. And yet, when you look at the prophecies, God had the audacity. He was so certain of his own processes. He was so sure of his own plans that he risked allowing the Messiah to come as a newborn baby. Fairly audacious. A son born for us. He began life as an infant. He experienced every common temptation that growing up and being human involves, yet he lived without sin. He would die in a different way than most men, but he would die as all men die, except he would die bearing humanity's guilt and no guilt of his own. He felt everything we feel. He hurt like we hurt. He wept like we weep. And in death, he felt the weight of sin. That's what it meant for God to become flesh, to become human. That's the doctrine of the incarnation. Don't be fooled by this wrong doctrine, this wrong-headed idea that says, well, God just took on the appearance of humanity. He just sort of presented himself in a human-looking way. No, God became man. We can't compromise on this doctrine because everything hinges on it. A God play-acting in a costume that looked human is not qualified to pay the penalty of our sin. It had to be a real live human being. He had to live a perfect life because it would be impossible for him to pay for your sin and mine if his death was required to pay for his own sin. A son, a child born for us, the Son of Man, absolutely human. But look at the next phrase. A son will be given to us. Given to us. This is a very different feel. This refers to him as the Son of God. A son given to us, that implies a pre-existence. This is the God part. This is God existing before that moment in time. There's an ancient church heresy that circulated in the Christological battles of the early generations of the church that argued that Jesus was created in the moment, like Adam had been created, so that he was untainted by a sin nature, but that was his starting place. That was when he came into existence. No. We will not emphasize the deity of God and give up the humanity of Christ, but we likewise will not be so bound to the humanity of Christ that we refuse to accept that he is God. He is the Council of Chalcedon in 431 AD, listed what came to be the orthodox statement of the doctrine of Christ. That is, that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, joined inseparably but without confusion. His godness was never compromised by his humanness, and his humanness was never altered by his godness. Well, how can he be 100% of two different things? Well, don't you remember? A virgin will conceive and have a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Listen, we don't have to understand the physical ins and outs of this doctrine of incarnation to accept by faith that this is the perfect solution to the human condition. God became man. A child was born for us. A son was given to us. But there, then it says, and the government will be on his shoulders. If the first phrase is the Son of Man and the second phrase is the Son of God, there's nothing that this phrase can mean other than King of Kings. There is an eternal reign over creation, including humanity, that begins with the present reign of Christ in the lives of his people. You see, we live in an overlap. There is a time when the reign of Christ will be uncontested and absolutely unhidden. That reign, what the New Testament calls the kingdom of God, when Jesus moved from town to town throughout his ministry, both from the start all the way through the end, it says that he went from village to village proclaiming the kingdom of God. Now, the Pharisees got bent out of shape because they had in their mind an image of the kingdom of God that was a military empire that was meant to dominate the Gentile world. What they never understood is that when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, there is a time when that kingdom will be absolutely dominant. No nation, no king, no power will stand. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There, that is going to happen. But the Jews wanted it to happen right then. What they didn't understand was, until that time historically is ready, the kingdom of God is now being played out in very practical ways by the reign and the righteous reign and rule of Christ in the hearts and the minds and the lives of his people. We are living, breathing representatives of that kingdom that one day will be uncontested. Today, it's meant to be uncontested in us. No other loyalty, no other competing claim for our devotion. It is the righteous reign and rule of Christ among his people. He is the King of Kings. We love to use language in human history. We speak about Alexander the Great, Charlemagne, which was just Latin for Charles the Great. There's Otto the Great and Catherine the Great. Napoleon loved the title Emperor. Hitler loved the title Führer or Father. Stalin used the title Supreme Dictator. And where are they now? Every person who labels themselves the great pales beside a Christmas baby who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, look at the names. This is maybe my favorite part. It's interesting. Four compound names are given in verse 7. Four, because no single name is sufficient to cover what the prophet wants to say about this coming baby. One name would never be enough to comprehend the scope of his person and his work. But even with four, they're still compound names because no single term can capture the dignity of this one. And so look at what's described here. He says, a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be named Wonderful Counselor. That is, in this child, as he grows to be a man, there will be no confusion found. In the New Testament, Jesus has encounters, conversations, interviews with one person after another. So many of them are recorded for us. And he always knew just what to say. He knew when to reach out to a seeking heart. He knew when to put his arm around somebody's shoulder. He also knew when to rebuke a rebellious spirit. Unfortunately, most people in our generation go everywhere else they can go for advice. Now, I understand the issue of counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists and mental health experts and clergymen and philosophers, but none of them are substitutes for Jesus. We not only go to what we consider to be reputable advisors, but we go to astrologers and palm readers. I mean, when does a culture outgrow that stupid stuff? A wonderful counselor. Jesus Christ is the ultimate answer to the confusion of life. Wouldn't you love to have a counselor in every situation who knew you so intimately that he had the exact right answer for what you're facing every time? No chaos. Wonderful counselor. He's called Mighty God. Mighty God. Because he has the power of God, he's able to do something that no other counselor can do. Think about this. People come to me occasionally for counsel and they sit in my office or we meet for coffee or, and they lay out their problem, and I try and bring the Word of God to bear in the situation, and I try and help diagnose what needs to happen, and I try and give them advice of steps that they can take and what they can do. But there's something that I cannot do. I never have been able to do it. I can give you advice. I can point you in a direction. I can help you identify the issues and the struggles that need to be dealt with. But I cannot give you the power to pull it off. I can't say, poof, now you're ready to go get them. This wonderful counselor is also mighty God. He directs us. He leads us. He shows us not only where we need to go in life, but he has the power to empower us to actually live the life that he's inviting us to. I can't do that. No counselor can. But this counselor is not just a wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He has the ability, to forgive sin, to defeat Satan, to liberate us from evil, to break habits that we can't break on our own. He can redeem us. He can answer our prayers. He can organize our life. He can bring order when we're fractured, because he's mighty God. Eternal Father. That's an odd name when you're talking about a child. But you have to understand, all of these names are, the prophet is talking about this child and all that he will become. He is Eternal Father. Nothing is too difficult for the creator and sustainer of all creation. Infinity is nothing to him. The Bible tells us that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Because he is sovereign, he knows the end of all things, and he guarantees that all things will work together for the ultimate good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Think about that verse. Romans 8:28. He makes good come from bad. Now don't misunderstand the verse. He doesn't make everything you go through good. I mean, don't get me wrong. I love when people can get to the place where they can look at horrible things and they say, I thank God for that. There are experiences that I have in my life that I have not gotten to the place yet where I can thank God for the experience, because the experience was horrible. But I tell you what I can thank God for. In every single instance of a horrible thing that I've ever faced in my life, I've seen God use it to produce something worthwhile as a result. That's an everlasting Father. In the same way that a father wants to scoop up a child and help provide comfort and make things right, this is a father who does that and has the ability to step into our lives and bring order to our complexity. But don't miss this one. He's the Prince of Peace. Wherever and whenever he rules, there will be peace. We could go to the New Testament and find all kinds of examples. Romans 1:7 tells us that he offers peace from God. That is, he offers grace to be made right with God. Romans 5:1 tells us that he offers us peace with God. That is, those who surrender in faith become friends with God, no longer enemies. Remember, a little bit later in that same chapter, we're told that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. The arrangement was made for, the provision was made for our salvation while we were still on the enemy side of the battlefield. But he offers that peace so that we are not estranged or separated, but we are in relationship with God. Philippians 4:7 tells us he brings the peace of God to those who walk with him. That's where Paul talks about the peace that passes understanding, or the peace that's beyond comprehension. That is the unique testimony of believers that the world cannot figure out. When we face a medical crisis, a financial crisis, a job loss, when there's some horrible thing that happens in our family, and the world thinks that we should fall to pieces, and there is in that moment an extraordinary presence that gives us a peace that is not really explainable. How did you survive that? There's only one right answer. I know the Prince of Peace. He gave me peace with God. And then he gives me peace in this world. Christmas is a reminder of all of these things. Look at the promises of Christmas. The last part of verse 7. In verse 7 he says, the dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. There's a confidence. I list on your outline this promise of Christmas. It is that there is going to be a superior kingdom. His perfect government and his perfect peace will keep expanding, getting better and better. There's an old hymn that some of you will remember that we used to sing back in the day, like a river glorious. We said, peace that is perfect, yet it groweth fuller every day. Perfect, yet it floweth deeper all the way. This kingdom is characterized by justice and righteousness. It's seen, frankly, it's seen in just a sampling. I think it's seen in what we call the magic of Christmas. Now that's an interesting phrase. The magic of Christmas is a little catchphrase that the world uses to describe what they don't really understand, which is why when the Christmas season rolls around, people just act better. I mean, you don't see the Salvation Army standing with buckets at the doorway of the mall in July. Why? Because in July, people are like, I'm not giving any money. Why do we give money at Christmas time? Because there's this, what the world doesn't understand is there's this sense of the presence of the Spirit of God among His people that is contagious. It's real interesting. I've traveled in Asia quite a bit over the years. Myanmar, a country that I've been to a number of times, Myanmar is a overwhelmingly Buddhist nation, like 97.8% Buddhist. And yet, Christmas is a huge holiday there. Why? They can't explain it. They just love the lights, they love the decorations, and they love that it just seems to put everybody in a good mood. Churches in Myanmar do more evangelistic ministry in the month of December than they do at any other time of the year because people are open to an explanation of what this Christmas magic really is. It's the celebration of a wonderful counselor who's a mighty God who treats us as an eternal Father and transforms us as the Prince of Peace. He is increasingly moving toward complete rule of the earth. And the magic of Christmas is just a taste of that. That's why strangers treat each other differently and don't even know why. Well, go to chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And in the first five verses of this chapter, we come to another section that speaks about this Christmas prophecy. Let's just read it. Then a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and strength, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes. He will not execute justice by what he hears with his ears, but he will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. He will strike the land with discipline from his mouth, and he will kill the wicked with a command from his lips. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling will be together, and a child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. None will harm or destroy another on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. Go ahead and go one more verse. Verse 10, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is maybe a little bit less Christmassy, except it is the end result of the Christmas story. This is the prophecy that that there would be one who would come and have the dignity and the legacy of David. It says here that basically that the manger that he's envisioning will be a moment in human history when hope comes out of hopelessness. I've listed this as confidence reborn. Understand, all of these prophecies, remember historically, these are happening with the Assyrians looming on the horizon. I mean, they're not sure they're going to make it through next week. And here's this prophet going on and on about something 800 years away, and now even beyond that, the coming of this kingdom. And what he's trying to get them to understand is just like what we see in Hebrews chapter 11. The heroes of the Old Testament are the ones who lived by the certainty of the promises, even when those promises weren't yet played out in their lifetime. That's the essence of faith. Living by the standards of God, even when we don't see tangible evidence of it. All they could see was the Assyrian army approaching, and the prophet is trying to get them to understand that God's vision of history, his purposes, are so much bigger than the headlines of the daily newspaper. It's a very relevant lesson for us, because we get so caught up. I meet Christians all the time, and they're wringing their hands, and they're just in agony over this event or that event. They're outraged. They're offended. They're just distraught. You know what I try and tell them? Take a breath and go to bed. God has got this. Nothing that's happening in the White House or in the halls of Congress is going to change the fact that the book of Revelation tells us that we win. No terrorist, no foreign government, no political problem, no economic disaster. There is nothing that will derail this kingdom. Christmas is an annual reminder that God can do anything he says. He gave us a child conceived by a virgin as a reminder that nothing is beyond his control. I really don't have time to do this in great detail, but let me just point out a few things about this. This child has a special relationship with the Holy Spirit of God. He follows the legacy of David. That's what it means, the stump of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. David was the greatest king in the history of Israel, and the promises of the Messiah were tied to the reign of David. In fact, God's promise was that that it would be the line of David that would rule in that final kingdom. That's why the New Testament family tree, the genealogy, that's the word I'm looking for. The New Testament genealogies, that's why it goes out of the way to show that Jesus was a descendant from David. A descendant on one side, one of his parents, a physical descendant, and a descendant on the other side, in the legal royal standing. And so he met all the requirements to sit on the throne of David. Now, think about the Old Testament story. I want to do this because it's good. Let's just spend a minute. If you go back to the books of Samuel and you find Samuel being instructed by God to go find a new king. Saul is persona not grata. He has disobeyed. God is setting him aside. And Samuel is sent out to anoint a new king. He goes to the least likely village in the country. He goes to Bethlehem. Again, Bethlehem has never been significant. Except God keeps choosing to work there. He goes to Bethlehem. He finds in the least likely place, probably the least likely family, a man named Jesse. And he calls him and he wants to see his sons. And Jesse parades all of his sons except one who's the least likely son because he's the youngest. He's not his father's favorite. There's really nothing about him. And yet Samuel says, somebody's missing. None of these are the ones. It's the least likely place, the least likely family, it's the least likely son, and that's who God picks to make king. Doesn't it just make sense, knowing God's proclivity to use the least likely to do his thing? You know, it's always, God always works in a way that maximizes the obvious conclusion that it's all his doing. Now, he doesn't do that because he needs a pat on the back. He does that because by using the least likely materials and peoples, it's a constant reminder that God is big enough to do whatever he says, and it's a constant encouragement that none of us are too small or too insignificant or too least likely to be usable in the kingdom. It's the enemy that tells us that we can't do anything. We don't have any talents. We can't serve in any significant way. But that is not the testimony of God's people in any generation. God loves using the least of these. Even the Apostle Paul, what did he say about himself? I'm the chief of all sinners. By Paul's own testimony, of all the people in his generation that could have been used as an apostle to carry the good news to the Gentiles, Paul says, I'm the least likely. I mean, he had Roman citizenship, but he hated Gentiles. I mean, he was of a Jewish heritage. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had been educated in synagogue schools and seminaries. I mean, he was as Jewish as you could get. He was the least likely person to bring the good news to the Gentiles. And yet, he became a rabid planter of churches and distributor of the good news to the Roman Empire. Why? Because God reached down and took somebody that would never have done that naturally. And he said, I think I'll use him. I have a close friend. He's actually going to preach here next summer on a Sunday when I'm away. We were in seminary together, and we've been friends since college. He wanted to plant churches. He took all the church planting courses in seminary. He took all the electives in church planting. He spent spring breaks on church planting survey trips in the Northwest. He spent summers in pioneer areas of the country canvassing and planting churches. That's all he ever wanted to do. I was planning to be a professor. That's why I earned a PhD. I thought God's plan for me was to be in the classroom. I never expected to pastor. I mean, honestly, sometimes I still get up and I think, I'm a strange person to be a pastor of a church. I didn't expect that. I was going to be a professor. That was the life that I had kind of mapped out for me. I never took church planting. I never took those kinds of classes. That didn't interest me. Well, 30 years have gone by and as you might expect, I'm the founding pastor of a church plant, and he's a seminary professor. And God took both of us and said, I know what you have confidence in, so I'm going to put you over here where you don't have any confidence, and I'm going to show you what you can do if you just trust me. Sometimes we think, I'm not qualified to do that. I don't have any training. I can't serve the church in that way. You're right. From a worldly perspective, if you just look at your credentials and your training, you're completely in over your head. That's precisely the moment that God says, but if you'll just close your eyes, if you'll whisper a prayer, if you'll say like Isaiah, Lord, you need somebody? Here am I. Send me. If you'll just be available, God will use you in ways you never dreamed. Why? Because he loves to do just that. You know, sometimes people will, you compliment somebody on the job they've done, and they're like, hey, listen, I have no idea what I'm doing. If it succeeded, it's all God. Well, you know, that's exactly what God's looking for. That's exactly the testimony that he wants to have from us. I'm not taking any credit. It's all God. There's nothing here that's on me. God did that. That's precisely why he does this. This stump of Jesse. Israel is about to disappear as a nation. I mean, the heritage, the legacy of David is virtually dead, like a tree stump. And yet, from that apparently dead stump, a branch shows up that will bear fruit. That's the promise of this child. It looked like the Old Testament drama of redemption was going to crash and burn. And yet, God says Christmas is a reminder that even though history seems to be unfolding in a way that makes it impossible, God's always going to reach down and he's going to reveal life where we only saw death. Isaiah, I'm sure, wept over the coming judgment that was facing Israel. And it's not wrong for us to be saddened when we see what our culture is going through. It's not wrong for us to pursue change and to impact our generation. There's nothing about these prophecies that tell us to sit on our hands and just let the world go to hell in a handbasket. We're here to be salt and light. We provide salt in a decaying world. We provide light in a dark world. That is who we are. But if we can't keep our eye on the prize, if we can't hold on to the promise that we do win in the end, without that, it's too hard to get out of bed and keep trying. That's when we say, well, what's the point? You know, things aren't getting better. Well, yes, they are. I'm going to share in a couple of weeks in a message about a new book that I've just read that talks about, that reports the explosion of the gospel on three continents right now, not North America, not what we're seeing, but the gospel is literally expanding so rapidly. We are planting hundreds of churches a week around the world. And we can get lost in our American bubble and we're captivated. You know, it's Supreme Court nominations and it's presidential tweets and it's, you know, political correctness and it's social justice and we just live in this world and it just swirls around us all the time. And we've got to stop and take a breath and say, hey, wait a minute. It looks like the stump is all that's left. But if you look beyond the horizon, what you see is there's life. The gospel is like a raging fire across Asia, across South America, and across Africa right now. I mean, the stories are extraordinary. We've got to have the big picture so that we can get up and get back in the game and stay engaged, because there is a kingdom on its way that will be led by this child. His delight will be the fear of the Lord. He will judge the poor righteously. He'll execute justice for the oppressed. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. And in that world, guess what? In an agricultural world, these verses describe predators that damage sheep and babies. You know, when you lived in the world of this ancient generation, they were always afraid of the threats to their children. But here, an infant will play beside the cobra's pit. A toddler will put his hand into a snake's den. What's he doing? He's using poetic language to describe the fact that this broken, groaning creation is one day going to be fixed. And God help us if we lose sight of the fact that the world, as broken as it is today, will work properly the way it was created to work. And we will live in the presence of God. When he comes back, you remember the first time he came? There was a star in the sky that led wise men to that house where that baby was. There were angels that came and proclaimed good news to shepherds abiding in the field. Let me tell you, there's not many stars next time. The stars next time are going to fall out of the sky. There's just going to be one light. And we're going to see the sky rolled back like a scroll, and in an unmistakable, not hidden in a backwater postage stamp size place like Bethlehem, the next time he comes, it will be the king with his full entourage, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Amen. That is the message of Christmas. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word and your promises. Thank you that they are good, that they tell us everything we need to know, that life is going to unfold precisely as you have assigned it to. Give us eyes to see, faith to walk through our days, not losing hope, not giving up, but trusting that you are taking us exactly where we need to go. Father, let us be a people who trust you completely and live faithfully in the power of your Spirit among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.